John chapter 4. I'll start with a few verses and then move on from that. This is the sixth sermon in our series on discernment. The discernment will be both Christian discernment through the course of it and also the discernment that the unsaved must have. We'll see that part more today. John 4. Verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from the journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, a bold statement such as we see here would be the product of a madman if it were not true. Some like to think of you, Lord Jesus, not as the Lord God as you proclaim yourself to be, but as a good teacher, a religious figure. But Lord, you're not a good teacher or a religious figure that should be adored and praised if you say things like this if they're not true. And of course, we know that your word is truth. We pray we be instructed in it, Lord, that we might be people who are always vehicles through which men and women might learn about the living water. And we ourselves have our spirits always satisfied in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I, from being here, know that none of you have been on the program Jeopardy. Jeopardy, of course, as we know it, is a program for the highly intellectual crowd. And if you are on Jeopardy, it is automatically assumed that you are among the brightest bulbs in the drawer. People who go on Jeopardy know facts from places that we really don't even need to know facts. They can tell you about French history, the American Revolution, which is interesting, Hollywood, which is a mixed bag, medicine and law and high mathematics. And Dr. Belcher used to say how amusing it was when he would be watching Jeopardy. And Bible for $100 would be something like the name of the garden in Genesis. Beep, beep. Well, that would be Eden. They just don't know. The most basic biblical facts, these smart people don't know because they do not read the Bible. And not reading the Bible is a problem. not just with their spirits, but just with the common understanding of how things are in the world, because this is God's world. I noted, sometimes I go and look and see what's happening across the pond in a news site there, and it happened to be the Queen's celebration. She's like 96 years old, and she's been ruling, I think it's coming up on 70 years. They were having a big to-do. I guess my invitation was misplaced. But she had a big to-do there, and they had a church service, and the sermon, I noticed on the site, the full sermon for that, and so I was interested in that, so I started reading the sermon. Big, highfalutin, high clergy person in England. Started off good. I said, man, this is all right. It was by the third paragraph. I said, who's he even talking about? He mentioned Jesus. That doesn't sound like Jesus. And we know just from current events and the way the world handles the Bible, they just don't get the basic truths of the Bible. And God knows this, of course. We are, the Bible tells us, spiritually darkened. Our minds are darkened. These Jeopardy contestants can give you a whole lot of trivia about a lot of things, but when it comes to the spiritual matters, we have a darkened understanding. That's not an intellectual thing, that's a spiritual thing. And we stumble in the dark. If you think about the gospel is very easy to understand. We have sin. We need our sin taken off of us and given to someone else. We need that, what someone else has, holiness, we need that come from them back to us. So they take our sin, Jesus. Jesus gives us his holiness. Now we're in righteousness in Christ. He dies for our sin. Sin's paid for. He rises from the dead, victorious over the grave, goes to heaven. We in him are seated in the heavenly places in Christ now and will be in heaven with Jesus because we're in Christ. It's a very simple concept that you don't cover up the sin. You don't just ignore it. You can't be done with it by acts of human good deeds or anything like that. But that's the gospel in Jesus Christ. But there's no compulsion for that in the world. We do not hear people seeking the Lord. What we hear more often these days, if you say you're thinking and praying about some situation, you'll hear people say, we don't want you to think and pray. That's not doing anything. This is how the world views the gospel, is worthless. But the Lord has chosen to save. How do you save people who are dead, blind, foolish, and in a spiritual sense, how can they ever believe? Well, how shall they hear without a preacher? The Bible says, a seed is planted. Some falls by the wayside, some falls on good ground, and some falls on bad ground, springs up a little bit, but the good ground, you get a crop. And the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord knows how to grow this crop. But if you think about it, just in us, we can't get it. So what the Bible does, and we'll see it this morning, and we've seen it already, and we see it in many places, is that the Bible uses that which would enable us to understand as much as we can as a human, by means of human language. The gospel is communicated. God uses human language. Human language is, in spite of the fact that the Holy Spirit has to open the heart, he does so by the knowledge of the gospel, by the knowledge that is brought by human language. Human language has means and tools and expressions to communicate things we need to know. And so we see things like in Isaiah, talking about by his stripes we are healed. And the healing being mentioned is, if you've traced back to Isaiah chapter 1, is that we're sick spiritually. And so there's a connection between being sick physically and being sick spiritually, and the healing for our spiritual sickness coming from the stripes that were given Christ. You read things like, all we like sheep have gone astray. I've never raised a sheep in my life. I never had one at the house. I understand they're wayward. If you leave them, they'll wander off into danger. So the Bible connects to people who don't understand they're even in danger, that we're like sheep going astray, or that we're dead in trespasses and sins, to emphasize how bad off we are. You've had, especially as kids get boo-boos. How hard is a boo-boo? Boo-boo sounds like a, you know, yogi psyche. Boo-boo-boo. It's just a little scratch. I've got a couple on my arm right now that are the result of two cats in our house getting the zoomies, as we call them, and just crashed right into my arm and scratched right there. A brutal wound. Well, the Bible says our condition is that we are dead. We can understand that. There's a connection to that. We face death in the world. We get that. We should. So the Lord healing people, raising people from the dead in the time on earth in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, shows us his power over physical things, which then lead us to the spiritual matter that he can cure. We hear of light and darkness. We hear of two foundations. These are things we can sink our teeth into and understand. God makes our duty to him easy to understand because he chooses just one tree in the whole garden. One tree. He doesn't say you can't eat of that tree over there, that tree, the yellow branches over there, the leaves that are purple, you can't eat the... He just says this one tree, he makes it very simple. This one tree, you can't eat of that. To define the relationship between God and man. Because we need it easy. We don't even know as a society what gender we are anymore. Are you kidding me? So it makes it as easy as possible for the human mind. Because a sinner's discernment is harder, and it's a matter of eternal consequence. If you don't get this, you have hell to pay for eternity. And so the Lord is merciful and shows this. Well, today the spiritual need is likened to water. One of the first words we hear said by the babies, once they start to utter things, is wah-wah. Wawa means that they're thirsty. Wawa might mean juice, or it might mean something else, but wawa is I'm thirsty. So they learn how to ask for wawa. They have a natural thirst. That's from the Lord. Now Jesus, we're told, fasted 40 days in the wilderness. But without water, we start dying after 2 days. The low end of dying without sufficient hydration, David can give you more information on this, I'm sure. You got 2 days. If you last a week, you're pretty dried up. You can't go long. We need water to live. And here we have this passage about living water to quench our spiritual thirst. And Jesus said, you'll never thirst again. The difference being, physical water to your physical body, you will thirst again. Spiritual water to your spiritual need, you'll never thirst again. Once that is quenched, you'll never have need of any more water. So this is what we see about the living water at this, in this chapter with this woman. The thing about spiritual thirst is that we have it even if we don't feel it. This woman, we're told in verse 7, came to draw water. That is a common practice, a common daily routine. And she did not feel any need whatsoever for living water. But we need that living water. And so if she's to know about it, she has to be told about it. We need Christ. We need reconciliation to God. Christians know that. But the touch point for this woman on that day is water, because she came to draw water. And that's the touch point Jesus uses. Let's note here what is said in, first of all, in verse 4. There was a divine appointment. He had to pass through Samaria. We know, because we're the fundamental beliefs that we have, that what Jesus does, he does by his own decree. We also know that God has decided what he's going to do from eternity. He's decided who he's going to save before any of them are even created. We know that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. We know that even though you walk through life and everything, we're making choices, there is a decree of God above all of our choices that says we will never violate the sovereign decrees of God, even when we sin, and the sin would be our fault. We believe in a thorough, complete sovereignty. So when Jesus has a need to go through Samaria, this is something that he has decided from before the foundation of the world that he will do. And he has this appointment with this woman, before the woman. Before the well, before the world, Jesus has this appointment. So here we are on the time of that. And we see above in the beginning parts of this chapter that he had finished his ministry there in Jerusalem. He took off from there and left Judea and went away again into Galilee and had to pass through Samaria. Well, Samaria is on the way, of course. But he's going at the time that he chose to go. Now, when it says that he needed to go through Samaria, that word means it's necessary. It was a necessary thing. It wasn't necessary outside of himself. It was necessary from within himself. It's a little Greek word, idai. It means it's necessary, must. So he goes on the way toward Galilee, which is to the north, and that would put him passing through Samaria on the way. The Jews did not pass through Samaria willingly. You probably never heard Jerry go to Georgia. He said, well, it took me a little bit longer to get back. I had to pass through Clemson. I had to pull into Clemson, just soak in the Clemson. He's not going to say that because he doesn't want to. When it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, nobody goes through Samaria who's a Jew. The Jews, as we saw in the text, have no dealings with the Samaritans. The only reason he would go through is a divine appointment far above all these, racial and religious and ethnic things that divided them. So he would go, Jews would go around Samaria. I used to, when I'd go to a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, I'd go around Joel Osteen's section. I wouldn't even go into his section. The Jews were much more rabid about Samaria. Why, you would get dirty there. You'd get dust on you from Samaria. You'd have to throw your whole suit away. But there he goes, because some Samaritans were Samaritans, half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile. Remember that God had chosen in Abraham to save all the nations through the seed of Abraham. And when Jesus spoke the Great Commission, it was, you know, Judea, Samaria, the other most parts of the world. God has the full view in mind to the ends of the earth. And if Jesus has an appointment there, then it means he's going to accomplish something. We could have 100 appointments in this world and have nothing accomplished. If you ever tried to get something fixed on your body, you figure, well, I'll go to this doctor, talk to this person, go to get this drug. You might have 100 of these things and nothing work. If Jesus has an appointment, it's to do something. It's to get something done. So Jesus went to the well in Samaria. Now, it says this is the sixth hour. It doesn't matter. It's either lunchtime or supper. Some people say it was Roman time, started at noon. That seems silly to me. I think it was lunchtime. But either way, it doesn't matter. We're told a bit about the history of the well, verse 5 and 6, that was near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That would be in Genesis 48, I believe. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus came and sat by the well. He was wearied from the journey. And a woman came to draw water. And he is there. Now, what is she thinking when she comes that day? She's most likely thinking that, you know, here I am back at the well again. You know, that was back before you could go to Lowe's or a hardware store and just buy one of these magical faucets and just carry it around with you and turn it on whenever you need water. They didn't have that then. You had to go to the well every day. So she's thinking, well, here I am again going to the well. And what's my worthless man doing back home when I'm having to go out here and gather water? So she came seeking water. She's not aware of any spiritual thirst. This is the wonder of this whole thing. She's going to get water. It's just a routine day. Nothing big is happening. She didn't just have a revival at the local Baptist church and she's thinking about God more. Here she is coming to get water. And not living water. So Jesus makes a connection. Verse 7, he says, give me a drink. She couldn't believe it that a Jew would ask a Samaritan for a drink. His disciples were going to get food in the city, and she says, how is it that you, verse 9, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? She says, I am a Samaritan woman. For Jews have no dealings with Samaria. And then Jesus said, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Wow. It goes from, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. Well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me, and I would give you living water. And she's confused still. He's leading her around. She's thinking now, that he can't get any water because he doesn't have anything to draw with. She's thinking of the well still. Sir, verse 11, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? You know, who are you? He gets into his person now. And then Jesus notes a difference in the quality of the water he is offering to the one that's in the well. Verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now she doesn't care that she can't see how he gets it, because now she wants it. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Now, she's still on the physical realm, remember. But see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is connecting this to the spiritual need, reconciliation with God. But she wants it now. There's a desire in her now. It's what happens when a person's convicted. They want to be forgiven. So now she wants the water. And Jesus, as he's already said, if you ask me, I would give you living water. He wants to give it, but there's something in the way that has to be removed. In verse 16, he says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." "Oh, well, I'm not married," she said. The woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have nailed that answer. You've correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now, right now, her heart's been exposed by this man. Of course, that would make her a serial adulterer, and she's living in fornication at that point. So Jesus said, "Well, yeah, you answered that well. You don't have a husband now, but you've had five, and now this one's not your husband." So she's guilty. She has sin that has to be moved out of the way. You cannot have eternal life unless your sins are washed away. And to wash them away, she has to come to the living water and ask for it in repentance. So she has to be convicted. That's why he says, "Go call your husband." That's the point where she is identified as a sinner. So she bounces off of that, and this is what sinners do, and she asks a religious question. She's diverting a little bit. Can you ask a religious question? She says, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You know, so in other words, where am I supposed to go to church? Can you straighten this out for me? And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He goes to her heart that the thing about worship is not where you are, but the intent and the desires of your heart. God desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. He's taken her very much more deep into the things of God now. So much so that she says, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." She is not even thinking about the water now. She's thinking about the Messiah. And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." Verse 26. So her attention now is on Christ. Verse 27 tells us at that point his disciples came. They were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? And look what the woman did. She left her water pot. I don't know how big it was. I've seen in some of these Eastern countries, women carrying water. I mean, they can tote some water. She had a water pot there. It says in verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the man, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? She left her water pot. Her business that morning was to get water, carry it home. Her water pot is the means by which all the use that she has for water at home is transferred from the well to her house. It is a very important utility to have. You don't want to lose it. You don't want to misplace it. You don't want it to be empty. You want to get that job done. And she left her water pot because it was no longer the most important thing. Let me ask you, have you left your water pot? When you've come in straight up in the face of Jesus and seen that the things of this world are not as important by far than a relationship with Him, with God through Christ. And it was no longer, I want to get back to my job. You know, so many people today, when they say something about they want to be Christians, they get right back to life as it was. Of course, they have their jobs to go, but you know, once you encounter that you can have eternal life and living water, do you leave your water pot? Now, she didn't go into town to bolster her unbelief. She went into town to bolster her belief and to celebrate and acclaim and get others to come with her to see that this is the Christ. She was excited. Her thirst has now been quenched by the living water. She sees who the living water is. And verse 30 tells us that they went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, it's an interesting picture here. When the lady left home, she left home with her water pot to go to the well to get water. When she went back from the well without the water pot, the men of the city went out of the city to Jesus to drink the living water. Jesus had perfectly transitioned the thought of a physical need of water to himself as the living water. Now, the final scene is very precious, verse 31. Because the disciples were urging Jesus to eat. Rabbi, eat. He said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. He's satisfied with something that is food, but not like the food they brought. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Jesus is saying, I'm satisfied by having done the will of God. I'm satisfied these people have come to understand the living water. These people will be with Jesus in eternity. This is the desire of God. This is what the whole drive of redemption is. It's where it starts. The Lord pitying sinners and rejoicing in repentance, which he himself caused. all these people came out, verse 39, from that city. Many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Living water. What happened to the water pot? The easy answer is to say, we don't know, because we don't. I suspect there's one set up in a Roman Catholic church somewhere in Israel that has the water pot that the woman used. But, of course, it wouldn't be. She came to fill it with water, and it became secondary. That's what happens with our lives. When we come to Christ, our life is lost. We don't care to exalt our own life. We die. The whole city tasted the water of life. That's just coming through, just passing through. I had to go through Samaria. I just passing through, and look what happens. The whole place explodes in living water. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The sinner's discernment is what the lady said. "Give me this water." And Jesus said, "If you ask me to give you this living water, I will give you this water, and I want to do it." As a result, it sprang up into eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we don't make you the living water. You are the living water and the water of life. And Lord, to quench our spiritual disease, our thirst for you, that can only be quenched by you, that it comes from you. We praise you for that. May we see many discerning people in this evil age, enlightened by your gospel and by the Holy Spirit, who say, "Give me this water," Jesus' name.